Jacob. I ask that you turn to the book of Psalms today, and we'll be reading from Psalm 60. Throughout our sermon series on 1 and 2 Samuel, you've noticed that we've occasionally stepped away to preach from the Psalms. When we get to those Psalms that tell us, this is a historical psalm written in thus and so time, and Psalm 60 is another one of those psalms. So we'll be reading the whole psalm today. To the choir master, according to Shushan Iduth, a miktam of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand, and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for the reading and the preaching of the word, and how you use it, Father, to encourage us in our faith, to rebuke us in our sin, to correct us, Father, so that we may walk rightly before us, and ultimately, Father, for how you use it for the good of all of your people, men and women, in preparing us to be in your presence. We ask, Father, that you would use this passage, Father, to speak to us. Use your servant, Father, and work through his weakness, so that your power can be seen in this scripture. Bless the words that come from my mouth. Bless the thoughts and meditations of the hearts of all your people here today. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, you remember that last week we preached through 2 Samuel 8 and briefly got to see kind of a summary of the highlights of David's kingdom. Now, 2 Samuel 8, you saw, was largely a very positive chapter. We saw that wherever David went to war, he succeeded. No matter who he was fighting, no matter how many his foes were or how hostile and dangerous they were, they simply could not stand before him, according to 2 Samuel 8. We read of victory after victory after victory. Israel's enemies were defeated, they were plundered, many of them reduced to tributary status and servants of the anointed of God. And we saw the reason for this success. It wasn't David's own power. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The Lord did this for David, gave these victories to him and to Israel. Now, obviously, 2 Samuel 8 is a summary. There's a lot more that happened during those many years, and those battles took place over a long time that we don't know the details about. But the overall thrust was clear. David was an extremely successful king. He was an extremely successful warrior king. And as long as God was on his side, the king of Israel, the leader of God's people, could not help but win. And through his victories, through his success and the defeat of these enemies and these hostile forces, the people of God were blessed. That was the thrust of 2 Samuel 8. Now, today's passage, Psalm 60, is one of those psalms penned by David himself, and it tells us the historical background of its composition. As far as it can be determined, Psalm 60 was written at some point during that long period that 2 Samuel 8 summarizes. When it talks about Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah and striking down the 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt, that's about the same time that we see in 2 Samuel 8. Now consider how positive 2 Samuel 8 was. And we would expect the psalm written during that period to be very happy, to be cheerful, to be a psalm of praise to the Lord. But Psalm 60 begins quite grimly. This is not a happy psalm. Sometime during that victorious period, something very serious happened. Something that left all of Israel in a state of shock, as it were. Now, the Bible does not tell us what happened. We do not know exactly what happened here. It would be risky to speculate, and I don't want to do that. But based on the language of Psalm 60, it seems that Israel suffered a very significant military defeat. In the midst of success after success after success, something happened. It seems a very serious defeat, and it was so devastating that Israel was left reeling. David is the author of the psalm, yes, but he speaks, as it were, on behalf of the people of Israel. This is a communal lament. All of the people of Israel crying out to God, and the king simply leading them in their crying out. Whatever happened, they were caught completely off guard by it, and now they feel helpless and abandoned. Israel, the people of God, they need help, they need reassurance, comfort, leadership, and only the Lord their God can meet those needs. And yet there is more to this psalm, brothers and sisters, than just a communal lament. Within the title of Psalm 60, David gives us a clue on how you are to read this psalm, on how we are to understand it. Just two words in the English: for instruction. Granting all the Bible is for teaching, it is useful for instruction, this psalm was especially written for the reader to gain understanding. It's meant for us to learn a lesson from. And what is that lesson? That though the Lord may reject his people for a season, his promise to rescue them and to give them victory over their enemies inspires them to confidently pray to him for help. We learn this lesson through the three sections of Psalm 60: Israel's plea for help, God's holy declaration, and Israel's renewed confidence. Now, Israel's plea for help dominates the first five verses of the psalm. Verse 1 begins by describing how Israel feels they stand before the Lord and their relationship before God. In a word, they feel totally estranged from God. They feel entirely rejected by him. You have rejected us, broken down our defenses. They feel as though they have been cast away by the Lord, as if they've been angrily abandoned to the tender care of people who hate them. Any defense that they might raise against the Philistines or the Edomites or whomever, that defense would be totally pointless because God, it seems, is against them. They cannot fight and be successful. They cannot defend themselves if the Lord is fighting against them. And David, as the king of Israel, he can only cry out to God, who seems so set against his people. He says, "You have been angry. Oh, restore us." Verse 2 and 3 continues this. It describes the effects of God's rejection and God's anger against Israel. It is as if the land, according to verse 2, has experienced a massive earthquake, as if God has ripped apart stone and earth, like you rip apart a piece of old cloth, until only a few threads remain holding the thing together. Israel pleads with God, "You have torn us apart. Repair what you have broken. Fix the breaches in our land and fix the breaches in our defenses that you have torn from us before we are overwhelmed." And for their part, Israel feels unstable by their circumstances. Verse 3, "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." These hard circumstances that they are forced to live through, Israel feels as though it has made them drunk, as if they have no understanding of what's happening to them, and no control over their own bodies, no control of what's going on. It's a struggle even to stay upright. And they plead with God, given how terrible things are and how potent this wine from God that they've been forced to drink is. How can they remain on their feet any longer? That's what they're saying. Now, brothers and sisters, we do not know the specific circumstances of what happened here in Israel. We don't know what caused all of this. We don't know what circumstances exactly Israel is complaining against, but whatever they were, David has no doubt as to who caused them. He has no doubt about where these hard things have come from. Every hard thing they are seeing, every feeling of helplessness and instability, all of it is rooted in the providence of God. God has done this to his people. Look again at those first three verses. You have done. You have done. You have done. All the suffering and hardship that afflicted Israel is coming from the providence of God. And what may be the hardest part to accept about this, the part that I probably struggled with the most in my studies, is that we don't know why. We do not have a reason for why God did this. We look at this and say, God, you've been angry, so restore us. Did Israel commit some kind of grave sin as a community that caused God to be angry with them? We do not know. We don't know. Was God testing them for some reason, as he tests people at other times? Again, we don't know. The Bible is simply content to say, this is from God, and then not explain it to us. It does not tell us the why. That God rejected them at this point is indisputable. But we don't know why. David himself might not have even known. And that's hard for us to bear. Hard things are hard for us to go through, brothers and sisters. You know that. And there's no point in pretending otherwise. When hard things happen to us and we feel totally out of control, we know it's from God. And I don't just mean we know it because we're Christians. I mean everybody knows about it. Everybody knows when hard things happen that it is from the Lord. I remember reading one time that no one believes in God. Atheists say that they don't believe in God right up until something very bad happens to them, and then guess who gets the blame? We know that God is in control of all things. Humans know this. It is baked into our souls. And when those hard providences come from God and we don't have a clear why, when we don't understand the reason for it, then that can make us very bitter. Even as Christians, brothers and sisters, we are people who struggle with sin in our own hearts. And as sinners, we aren't predisposed to interpret things rightly on a good day. On our best days, we are still likely to get things wrong in how we understand God or the world around us. And when God sends a hard providence to his people, when it seems that he has rejected them out of nowhere and for no clear reason, that unanswered why tends to make us resentful. It can make us angry. It can make us bitter and disillusioned towards God. And when we are tempted to reject his providence, then we are tempted to reject the Lord himself entirely. But David shows us that though we don't always know why God sends a hard providence to us and why he casts us off for a time, he does show us that bitter disillusionment need not be the only response. Another answer is possible. Unquestionably, Israel's current suffering is coming from the Lord, but instead of growing bitter or hostile against God, David, as the king of Israel, leads Israel in crying out for relief. Restore us. Repair the breaches. Verse 4, David says, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." In ye olden times, during a battle situation, the war banner is raised so that the soldiers know, that's where my company is. That is where my army is. If I go there, I will find refreshment. I'll find shelter. I'll find camaraderie. I'll find rest from the danger, even for a moment. Now, Israel and David have experienced suffering and affliction and rejection, but instead of causing them to run away from God, they are running towards God. It caused them to run back to God and to hold on to him all the more tightly. They're saying, you have set up a place for us to run to. You have given us rest. Any hope for relief that we have from our enemies and from our current trouble, it can only be found under God's banner. And so again, David leads Israel in turning back to the Lord to ask for help. Verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. When we read this psalm in the light of 2 Samuel 8, we see, brothers and sisters, that the overall trend of God's dealings with his people is positive. God gave victory to David over his surrounding enemies. He gives victory to us over our spiritual enemies too. That's the trend. That's the end of the story, as it were. But God does not promise that things will be straightforwardly good and positive for his people on earth. He allows us to be tested by hard circumstances. He permits persecution. He frustrates our best laid plans. He removes blessings that we've enjoyed for years. He disciplines and judges sin. And sometimes, whether we know the reason or not, we find ourselves weeping, as Israel did, struggling to stay upright, though we feel totally disoriented. We cry out for God to repair what he has broken, to fix what has been torn apart, to restore strength to weary muscles, dry bones, and worn-out minds. We find, brothers and sisters, that to be cast away from the presence of God, even for just a moment, is the worst thing that could be happening to us. When a Christian feels as though they are cast off from God, I put to you, what is worse than that? And we beg for light and for comfort to be restored to us. We ask God to return his favor to us. And brothers and sisters, when you feel that way, there is no one who knows more acutely what you're going through and what you feel than your Savior. You know that Christ Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. You know that he is the eternal Son of God, who was always and eternally in the presence of his Father since the beginning. There was never a time when the Son did not have perfect communion with his Father, when he did not know the light and the pleasure of his Father in heaven. And yet, what did our Lord say from the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that dreadful moment on the cross, when Messiah bore your sins on his back and the sins of the world, he experienced what he'd never experienced before, the total absence of the pleasure and the light of his Father's love. In that moment, he was rejected of the Father so that your sins could be paid in full. And yet, as Psalm 16, verse 10 prophesied of Christ, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Once that wrath of God was paid in full and your sins were dealt with, Jesus was restored to his Father's side. And again, he knew the love and the pleasure and the favor of his Father in heaven. Christ was not abandoned forever. As soon as the time that his Father had determined had elapsed, Christ was not only raised to new life, he received all that God had promised him, received the kingdom that had been promised to him for accomplishing his Father's will. And brothers and sisters, as those who have been saved from your sins by Jesus, you are loved by God in Jesus. It's hard, yes, even seemingly impossible to hold on to that kind of hope when the days are very dark and the nights seem to last forever. What assurance that do we have that we are loved by God, that he has not abandoned us forever? Well, we have the word of God himself speaking to us. And we find that in our next point, God's holy declaration. Now imagine for a moment, brothers and sisters, that in this psalm, David is leading the choir of Israel in singing to the Lord, as if on a Broadway stage. The choir has come forward to sing a song of crying out for help to God, and David is leading the choir in song. And now, in verse 6, it's as if the choir falls silent, and David steps back, and God himself takes center stage to respond and to sing a solo. The choir has spoken, falls silent. Now God himself speaks. Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. Before we look to the words themselves, we are reminded God is holy. He is pure. His words are pure. His words are truth themselves. God himself is the definition of truth and light. His words are incapable of sin. They are incapable of error. They are incapable of failing. When God speaks, his words come to pass. What then is the word that the Lord has for David and for the Israelites in this terrible time? Verse 6 and 7. God says, with exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah, my scepter. Now, you may or may not recognize all of those names, but all of the names in those verses, brothers and sisters, are either Israelite tribes or they are cities within the land of Israel. And God says of all of them, mine. mine, they belong to me. To me, the Lord, belongs the right to portion out Sukkoth and to portion out Shechem as I see fit. I have the right to portion out and to divide the territory of Israel as I see fit. And whatever Israel's enemies might say or do or think, Israel belongs to God. And not merely part of Israel, but all of it, all the people of God. If you were to look at a map of Israel and try to plot out all of those names, all of those locations on a map, you'd find them scattered everywhere in the Promised Land, north, south, east, and west. God lays claim to all of it. All of the people of God, the various tribes and clans and cities, collectively belong to the Lord. Israel, all of the elect, are God's treasured possession. Yes, he has permitted them to suffer greatly. And yes, he permitted them to feel estranged from him for a time. Nonetheless, that relationship is still intact. Nonetheless, God looked at all of Israel, all he had elected to salvation, and he says of them, mine, mine, mine. They are beloved of God. And the rejection that they were currently feeling is not the last word. The last word is, you are mine. And look at the prominence that he gives, especially to Ephraim and to Judah, the most powerful and populous of the 12 tribes. He says, my helmet, my scepter, treasured possessions, whatever differences threaten to divide Ephraim and Judah, they are united by God's claim upon them. Both of these tribes, representing the north for Ephraim and the south for Judah, they are given a special place in God's house. They are claimed in his kingdom as his treasured possessions. Both serve the Lord, and both belong to the Lord, and will be used by him in the defense and the deliverance of Israel from her enemies. And by the way, speaking of enemies, God mentions some of them in verse 8. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. God claims these nations too. He says, mine of them. But in contrast to the beloved status that Israel enjoys, the Gentile nations are objects of God's wrath, of his displeasure, of his judgment. Moab and Edom, brothers and sisters, are not innocent nations that just don't get along with Israel. Throughout Scripture, Moab and Edom are famous not just for their hostility to the people of God, but for their arrogance. These are arrogant people who reject the God of Israel and do so with great conceit. And what does God say of them? My wash basin, the place where I wash my dirty, disgusting feet, the place where I cast my sandal. It would be difficult to imagine a more offensively low term to refer to someone in the ancient Near East. It's ironic, I think. A pair of boastful nations who have a very high opinion of themselves are reduced to the lowest objects and the most contemptuous things in God's household. And Philistia? That nation that has been among the greatest, most prominent, most determined threats to the people of God is just another defeated foe. Once strong and proud, confident in her power, confident in her politics, confident in the strength of her iron weapons, Philistia will be brought to her knees, and God stands over her with a shout of victory. I have conquered Philistia. In this word to Israel, God is declaring his might, his power, his sovereignty, his authority to claim and to portion out as he sees fit. Yes, these enemies of God are serious, persistent threats to the people of Israel, but the Lord has his hand upon all of them. These nations are prideful and they are arrogant, and God says, I will bring them to their knees. I will defeat them. I will show their arrogance to be ridiculous. I will humble them. But in contrast to the defeat and the humiliation that God promises he will hand their enemies, he promises victory to Israel. Israel has suffered a significant defeat, but again, that is not going to be the last word. As dishonored as the pagan nations were before God, that is how treasured faithful Israel was in the Lord's household. By his own sovereign might, by his saving power, God would answer Israel's plea for help and answer it with a resounding yes. He will defeat their enemies. He will give them rest. He will establish them in safety, in stability. You are mine, says God, and I will not allow you to be snatched from my hand. In a word, brothers and sisters, God loves all of his people, every one of them, no exceptions. When they are in trouble, he acts to save them because he sees it and he knows it. He counts Christians, brothers and sisters, Jewish and Gentile, as his treasured possessions. Once you belong to those Gentile nations in the eyes of God, once you were part of those nations which hated the Lord and considered themselves great in the eyes of God, once you were the objects of God's wrath and displeasure, until he called you by his Holy Spirit, until he cleansed you in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he brought you out of the Gentile nations, out of your arrogance and out of your conceit, and he grafted you into the communion of saints. And just as David and the faithful Israel of old were part of God's special inheritance, that people that God made for himself and God claimed for himself, you are God's inheritance. You have been brought into that fold. You have been set aside for God's pleasure in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. In the moment we may find ourselves rejected by the Lord, individually, collectively, but that need not be the end of the story. That need not be the last word, because it is not the last word for the people of God. In Isaiah 54, verse 8, it is said, "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Did you catch the contrast? God's anger, his displeasure, his silence lasts for a moment, a short thing in the span of history, in the span of eternity. But his love for you, his compassion, that saving grace that redeemed you from all of your sins, that is everlasting. God has promised it to you. And brothers and sisters, that promise does not fade. And we know that this is true because none of any of God's other promises have ever failed you. For example, Genesis 49, verse 10, where it was prophesied, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Well, fast forward to the days of David. It just so happens that the scepter of Israel, the rule of Israel, belongs to Judah. David is a man of the tribe of Judah. That promise came to pass. And to the house of David, a house that belonged to the tribe of Judah, God promised what? An everlasting dynasty, that there will be a man of David, a man of Judah, to sit upon the throne of his people forever. And God kept that promise through Jesus Christ. He who is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he who rules over the people of God as their king and their savior and their deliverer. God is faithful. He keeps his promises, and he has promised you salvation. He's promised you help and relief and comfort. Having heard that word from the Lord, David and the choir of Israel, as it were, steps back up. David once again leads the voice of his people in response to the promises of God. And the faithful Israelites pray to the Lord again, but this time not with despair, but with renewed confidence in God. Verse 9, "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom?" There's yet a battle to be fought, a war to wage, and apparently it's against Edom, a nation known for living in rocky mountains and having many fortified cities. David, as you know, is an experienced army man and a general, and he understands that this is not going to be easy. And he understands that they cannot do it themselves. They cannot invade Edom. They can't even defend their own borders unless God goes before them. Israel needs God to lead them into battle. God must precede them in the fight. He has to be the first on the field, as it were. If God does not do that, if God does not go ahead of Israel, they have no chance of defeating Edom or even defending themselves from that nation. And so knowing this, David turns to God and he pleads on Israel's behalf. They have seen firsthand just how helpless they are if God does not go with them. They're helpless even to maintain their own boundaries. Even now, David says, you have not given us the victory over Edom's cities that we are looking for. You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Israel can only pray. They cannot force God to do anything. They cannot force God to act. They can only ask him to take action on their behalf. Verse 11, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. And I think that's key. Israel knows they need help. They cannot fight against Edom unless they have help, but they say, we need God's help. God must help us against the foe, because man's salvation is vain. It is empty. In a situation like this, many kings and peoples and nations in Israel's place, they would have gone looking for man's salvation. There's a hostile enemy breathing down our neck. God has apparently abandoned us. Well, what do? We build up weapon caches. We hire mercenaries. We make political alliances with stronger nations. That's what you do. That's what wisdom is. That's salvation. God helps those who help themselves, yes? Well, no, says David. And no, says faithful Israel. It's not that building up weapons and getting help is a bad thing in and of itself, but if that becomes our salvation, if that becomes the way forward, if what we do to save ourselves is what matters, and that's how we rescue ourselves, then that becomes man's salvation, and that, says David, is vain. It is empty. It is worthless, useless, doomed to fail. It won't work. We cannot save ourselves. God alone can help us. God alone can deliver us. So we cry out to him and we wait for him, because our best efforts will fail on their own, and salvation is only found in the God of Israel. David does not look for a political alliance or a military solution to the problem of this defeat. He leads Israel in looking anew at God. And this psalm, which began on such a low note of sadness and defeat and broken defenses, it ends in verse 12 on a high note of confidence and triumph. With God, we shall do valiantly, that is, we will triumph decisively. It is God who will tread down our foes. If God goes with them, and David is sure that that will be the case, then the people of God will win against their enemies. Edom cannot resist Israel if God goes with Israel. God will trample down our foes. He'll put an end to their arrogance and the conceit that they have in their own powers. Now, David is confident here, but he is not arrogant. He's not depending upon his own might. He's not planning to manipulate God. He simply knows who God is. He knows what God has promised. He knows that the Almighty is powerful. And he knows that that mighty right hand of God has saved Israel time and again. And he's confident that the Lord will once again act on behalf of Israel. The psalm admits that there are times of great frustration and very hard things in the lives of believers. Sometimes our circumstances are entirely bewildering to us, brothers and sisters. But Psalm 60 promises that the people of God can still be confident of his help and of salvation from him. Though God may allow us to be beleaguered for a season, that is not the permanent state of affairs. He has chosen his church for his own. He's grafted her members into her, and he will act to save them, to give them victories over their enemies, over every spiritual foe, every destructive force. God himself will act to save them. And we see that most finally in the salvific work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is one foe who stands above the rest. There is one foe that is greater than all others. There is no more enemy more destructive, more encompassing, more vicious, more final than death. Death is the last and greatest enemy of all God's people. And Christ has conquered death. He has secured his people's resurrection by his own resurrection from the dead. And just as he has defeated death and will one day cast death into the lake of fire, Jesus has conquered all of the rest of his people's spiritual enemies too. He has defeated our sin. He has bound the devil. He has freed us from the kingdom of darkness and sin, and he is bringing all of creation under his holy rule. Now, we struggle to hold on to that because we live in the middle of the difficult times. We are called to have faith that these things are true before we have seen the promises come to pass. And the great temptation is to abandon God. The great temptation is to abandon faithfulness to the Lord and trust in God in favor of looking to something else or somewhere else for comfort or relief. Or, as it were, maybe just add to it, add to our faith by having this thing too. God is important as far as he goes, but I need this to be better. I need this to get me through the day. Whether that's an obsessive hobby or alcohol, other things. Scripture warns you must not do that. In the book of James 1, verse 7 and 8, our Lord's brother describes what he calls a double-minded man. A man who, as it were, has two minds in his head. At one moment, he looks to God for help and for salvation and comfort. And the next moment, he looks to something else. He looks this way. He looks that way. He is constantly divided, constantly looking in two directions spiritually. And he is unstable. James says, that man is unstable and he should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. God will not help us if we help ourselves. He will not be the supplement to the salvation that we have chosen apart from him. Rather, let us learn the instruction that David gives us, that he intends for us to glean from this psalm. When our circumstances are grim and God has apparently abandoned you, then do not allow yourself to fall into bitter disillusionment. Hold all the more tightly to your Savior instead. When you are tempted to abandon hope, remember that God has called you his, that he looks at you and he says, mine, because I have bought you in Jesus Christ. He calls you his inheritance, and he will not allow you to be shaken more than your faith can bear. When you are troubled, cry out to him for help enough to weather the storm, and he will answer. He will send his Spirit, and he will send the promise of his word not to leave you or forsake you. Once again, back in 2 Samuel 8, we know how this psalm ends. Psalm 60 ends crying out to the Lord for help, certain that triumph will come in time. Well, in 2 Samuel 8, you have the end of the story. God kept his word to David and Israel, and he delivered Edom into their hand. And delivered, 2 Samuel 8 says, 18,000 enemy soldiers to David and to his army. Brothers and sisters, we know how our story ends. Whatever our story individually is, or our story as a church, we know how the story ends for us. We live in the days before Christ returns, before Christ has come back to earth. But we know how the church's story ends. Christ returns. Sin and death and darkness are destroyed once and for all. Christ wipes every tear from our eyes, and we dwell in his presence eternally. That is the promise. And God will be faithful. He will preserve the faith of his church, and he'll overcome their enemies in Christ. Jesus will return. And death will be destroyed for good. That is how your story ends, if you are in Christ Jesus. So let us hold tightly to the God who promises us that victory, and let our faith be rooted in him who died for us, that we may have that sure and steady confidence that in God, we have a place in God's people and his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Our Father God, we give you thanks that you have offered us this in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, Father, that we have the promise of glory and help and salvation in Christ our Lord. Help us, Father, in the midst of very dark days and much confusion, when we struggle even to stand, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would encourage us. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us as we come before your table and we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. We ask, Father, that you would use these simple elements of bread and wine to strengthen our faith. We ask that as we feed upon Christ's body and feed upon his blood, we ask, Father, that you would give new strength to our minds and strength to our hearts. We ask, Father, that we would constantly eat of Christ, that we would constantly drink of him for our spiritual nourishment and for our encouragement in the faith, for the strengthening of our faith, Father. Please act on our behalf and keep the promises you've made to us in Jesus. Amen.